Romans chapter 5, verse 2 is where we were last week. We're picking up this week at the same place. And you might remember this in chapter 5, verse 2, in the last half of that verse, it makes this statement. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing, God, on our hearers and on our speaker this morning. We ask that, Lord, you would enable, God, us to speak what you want us to speak and hear what you want us to hear. Father, we commit to you, Lord, our time of focusing on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is our expectation. We're looking for 3 weeks at what it is that we can expect. Now, we know as individual believers, we can expect the glory of God in the ultimate sense. That someday, because we've placed our faith in God's supply for our need, and his name is Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, because we've placed our faith in him, we could, what the Bible says, have a sure and certain hope of heaven. So we will see God in an ultimate sense in all of his glory for all time. There'll never be a diminishing, never be a reduction, never it'll be a mountain and then a valley. It will always be the ultimate mountaintop, and that is our hope. We also talked about what we can hope for, not only as individuals, but as a local expression of the entire body of Christ. What God is speaking to us as a church. And I believe that what God is speaking to us is that we should expect the glory of God as a church. Now, I know that we've experienced much of the glory of God in our spiritual growth, in watching lives be changed. It was glorious, that last water baptism that we had. Everyone is glorious. We see the glory of God in all of those things. But we also recognize that the Holy Spirit has been dealing with us in some really deep ways. We've been listening to words from God, both in our regular study of Romans, but also in other speakers that are in-house and coming from outside who are speaking to us. And they're talking to us about very deep things, like, do we really have a relationship with God? Do we really walk in a loving relationship with God? Do we really know him? Do we really love one another? Do we really care for one another like we need to? Are we in the relationships that God wants us to be the way that he wants us to be in them? And you know what? When I hear God speaking like that and the encounter experiences that we just had and all that, I don't think that God is just checking off his to-do box. I don't think that God is just saying, okay, the reason why I want them to experience this is because this is what I have to do as God, and I check it off. Okay, that I needed to do that. Now that's done. No, that's not what I see in the Bible. Whenever God does something, begins to speak to people, it's for a purpose. Before Jesus came, he sent John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist do? He prepared people for the coming of the Lord. He was sent to get their hearts right, to capture their attention, because the Lord was about to come. And since the Lord was about to come, the most glorious experience in all of human history, God wanted to make sure that people were prepared for that. People need to be prepared for the presence of God for all kinds of reasons, chief among them so they don't miss the coming of the Lord, and also so that they don't miss appreciating the coming of the Lord, so that they don't miss protecting the presence of the Lord. You see, when I read the Bible, I see a lot of glory, not just in the sweet by and by to come in heaven, but I read about the glorious experiences that we have with God on this earth when God comes down and brings his glory with him. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus came, and he came in all of the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It talks about the glory of God. It was glorious for Jesus to be here. It was glorious for him to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But oftentimes, many believers are looking back about the good old days. I'm just saying that what the Holy Spirit is saying to me is we have some good new days on the horizon. We have some days, if God has been speaking to us the way he is, shouldn't we ask, why is he doing that? Why is he calling us to himself like he is? Why is he calling us, making sure that we understand what it is to have a relationship with him that flows out to relationships with others? I believe the reason why is because God is preparing us for his glory that he wants us. Now, again, I appreciate the glory of God that we've already experienced. I just know that if God is calling us to a deeper relationship, then it must be that God is also wanting us to expect a greater revelation of his glory. Some people say, well, I don't know exactly what you mean by the glory of God. What's that look like? And I'm going to be really honest with you. I don't know. You say, you don't know what the glory of God looks like? No, here's what I'm saying. I don't know what it's going to look like for us. I don't know exactly what God is about to do. I don't know exactly how it's going to appear. I just know in my spirit that God is saying to us, I've got glory for you, and I'm preparing a people. Do you remember those messages that we were hearing from God about how God wanted to make us beautiful so that we could reflect his glory? And all of those messages that we heard, even this year, just recently in the last few months, I believe that what the Lord is saying is that he is preparing us to experience. Now, what could it look? Well, we can look back at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you remember we talked about it last week, how the glory of God filled that temple that Kings David and Solomon and all the people of Israel had built. And once it was built and dedicated, the glory of God filled the temple, so much so that the priests could not carry out their regular services. Now, those services were good. In fact, God told them to do those things. And they did them regularly. But this was a moment in time when God said, I want you even to stop the good regular things that you're doing for me and with me, because I have glory for you. A new experience of glory, a new level of glory. And we see the glory that God poured out in that place. And when I see glory, I see it as just God coming on the scene. And when God comes on the scene, we see his glory. When God comes in the midst of a people, we can see the glory of God. It's amazing to me how they had a tangible, visible, demonstrable experience with the presence of Almighty God. Somebody says it was so thick you could cut it with a knife. I don't know if that expression really is well enough for this. Something so precious. But the fact is that this is tangible and visible where the glory of God came into the temple. We also see the glory of God in the victories that God gave his people, the miracles that God gave his people, the water from the rock, the manna from heaven. All of these things were demonstrations of God's glory. In the New Testament, we can see it as well. In fact, when Jesus performed his first miracle, here's what it says. That when he changed the water into wine, by that, he revealed his glory. So in miracles, I don't know exactly what God is going to do among us. I don't know exactly what experiences we're going to have, but I know it's going to be the presence of God. And I know that because the presence of God is there, some awesome things are going to happen. Some powerful things are going to happen. Some mighty presence of God stuff is going to happen. Miracles, healings, all of those things are a part of it. I know that from both the Old and the New Testament, I could see it. When God comes and reveals his glory, miracles take place. But again, I don't know all the things that are going to happen. That's part of the excitement. What are you going to do next, Lord? I remember the first church where I was a staff pastor, an associate pastor in Princeton, New Jersey. And I remember when we were worshiping one time, where instantaneously and all at the exact same time during worship, several hundred people reached down and started to take their shoes off, and nobody gave any instructions to do that. Nobody said, we should take our shoes off. I remember doing that, and I'm saying, why am I doing this? Taking my shoes off, and everyone else's, it was just so out of normal experience. But you remember that story where God said to Moses, take off your shoes, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And somehow, some way, all of us knew instantaneously this was holy ground. And we all reached down without anybody giving us any instruction, and we began to take our shoes off. The glory of God. I remember so many ways of God manifesting his glory in that place, in this place, and many other places. I remember when a lady used to come in every Sunday morning and sit in the back, and we found out, because she slipped out so fast, that eventually the reason why she came in late and slipped out so fast is because she didn't understand a word of English, and there was no translation. But one day she stayed with great excitement and went up to somebody and was asking them, "You speak Spanish, you speak Spanish." And the lady didn't understand a word she said. Somebody came over and helped. Well, what had happened was the Holy Spirit had come upon this lady, and she gave a message in tongues, like is written about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and she gave the whole message in the language she had never learned before. It was Spanish. She was talking about the glory of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this woman sitting in the back was, it's not as diverse a crowd as we have here with all the different languages that we have here. So she didn't have the opportunity to mix and match with all different languages. And she was so excited and came and started saying, "I'm glad that you speak Spanish." And the lady didn't understand a word she said. That's the glory of God. I remember when I was a student in Bible college, and I read a book about a pastor in a church in Van Nuys, California. Some of you might know Jack Hayford, who still has a great teaching ministry. And the church is called Church on the Way. And the book, I don't remember the name of it, but on the cover of the book, they had a rainbow. And I didn't know why until I read the book, and I found out that they experienced the glory of God on one Sunday, where suddenly all who were in the congregation, probably at that point several thousand, and the whole congregation saw a rainbow inside the building. The glory of God. You know what? I don't know if we'll ever see a rainbow here, and I don't really care, because all I want is the presence of God. Because when the presence of God comes, he'll choose whether we need to see a rainbow or whether we're going to take our shoes off all at the same time or whatever else is going to happen. It's going to be his decision to do what he does. I just know this. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be a beautiful thing. So when I hear the Holy Spirit talking to us the way, what's going on in my spirit? Is I'm saying, Lord, you're preparing us to be a people. You've done it all through history. You've chosen a people with whom you would dwell and manifest your glory. And that you wouldn't be taking the time to speak to us prophetically like you are and give us the experiences if you didn't have the same for us, God, the glory of God. I'm excited. I'm excited about experiencing the glory of God in whatever way God wants us to experience it. I'm excited about him speaking. Even when as I mentioned last week, where sometimes he has to straighten us up to get us ready for the glory. I'm ready for him to do that. I'm ready for him to say, hey, I need to realign you. I need to readjust your schedule, your behaviors, your attitudes. Why? So that he could get me ready and you ready for his presence, his glorious presence. Can you say amen? You know what? Can you just say amen to Jesus? Say amen, Father. Amen, God. Amen to your glory. We know that we're expecting your glory in heaven, but we know also you're dealing with our church about experiencing your glory. Father, we need your glory in Central PA, God. We need your glory in our churches. We need your glory in our families. Can you say amen? Next week, I want to try and answer this question. What should we do because of this expectation? And I want us to look at that answer in this way. What should we do because of this expectation? I want us to think about the word consecration. Last week, I gave you that passage. Remember, I gave you homework, right? And I gave you that passage to read, and Kay sent out that reminder so that you could be reminded to read Joel chapter 2. And some of you might think, well, I wasn't here last week, so I'm off the hook. Well, guess what? You're not, okay? We're giving you that homework for next week, all right? But some of you might be saying, well, I wasn't here last week, or I was here last week, but I totally forgot. Maybe you're not on the email list or whatever, but I totally forgot. Well, guess what? God is a God of grace and mercy, amen? And he's given you a second chance, because we're not looking at consecration till next week. And so that's when the passage, Joel chapter 2, comes in. But you might want to add to it Joshua chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Joshua 3, feel free to write that down. And you can read that this week, Joshua chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. And we'll look at what we should do because of this expectation as a church of God's glory. And we'll look at what consecration is. But today, we want to, from Scripture and also from what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, we want to give, let me just say this, can I just put it personal? I want to give, knowing that I have to be responsible to do this, to give you the whole counsel of God. So I want to give a more complete picture of what it is that we can expect to experience, not only as individual believers in Jesus, but also as a Christian family here at Embassy Church. What can we expect? We can expect, according to Romans 5, verse 2, the last part, we can expect the glory of God. But then look at verse 3, the very first part. It says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. What can we expect? God's glory. But also, according to the word, sufferings. How should we feel about that? I know that it's not natural to be as excited about sufferings as it is about glory. We love glory, but we hate gory. We don't like the gory experiences of life. We don't like the painful experiences of life. None of us love suffering. If there's any health to us emotionally, we don't want suffering in our life. And if you do want suffering, we need to really pray for deliverance, okay? It's not something that we want, but it's also something that we feel like we shouldn't expect as believers. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we will be delivered from suffering? What should we expect here? Doesn't Psalm 91 say, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And no deadly pestilence will harm me. Not the terror of day, not the terror of night, or the heat by, what's the one by day? Help me, pastors, you can help me, but you know which one. It says that 1,000 will fall at my right hand and 10,000 in my other hand. What that's saying to me is that God will protect us from suffering. He will deliver us from suffering. Yes, that's what God's word says. God's word says that he will deliver us from suffering. He will deliver us from diseases. He will deliver us from persecution. This is what the Bible promises us here. It says it right there. 10,000 at your right hand, 10,000 at the other. No deadly pestilence. We read the scriptures that say that no poison will affect you, will harm you. No, you could pick up snakes and poisonous snakes and they will not harm you. And that's what the word of God says. God will deliver us from suffering. You guys like that one, right? But that's not the whole word of God. You see, you need to read the whole Bible. You say, well, that's a big book. Well, over time you can read it. But what I'm saying is you can't just get one of those things where you get a verse a day. That's helpful. But you need to start reading chapters and understanding all the message. And what you'll find when you read all the chapters is that it's just one side of the story, that God will deliver us. But it's not the whole story. We know the story of how Paul went to an island and he was warming himself over a fire and a deadly snake came out and it attached itself to his arm. What did Paul do? He just shook it off. No problemo. No harm done whatsoever. An amazing miracle. We know that the scriptures teach this, but we sometimes only focus on that. And we don't focus on the rest of Paul's experience. We don't focus that he was shipwrecked multiple times, that he was scourged multiple times, eventually was crucified. We don't focus on the fact that he said he was imprisoned often, that even his own family members were hunting him down. We don't focus on that. We don't focus on the rejection that he experienced. I'm going to speculate here because I don't know this for sure. But a lot of people have asked, What was a thorn in the flesh that Paul had? What was that thing that hurt him so much? A lot of people said it was his eyesight. A lot of people said it was health problems. I have a theory myself. I believe it was persecution by his own family members. I believe that's why he said it somewhat euphemistically or allegorically. I believe he didn't want to, out of respect for them, name them by name. But I think it hurt him that everywhere he went, his own people were after him. These were the people that used to honor him and respect him. And now, whether that's his thorn, you can theorize yourself on that. Whether or not it is, that's a part of the suffering that Paul experienced. And we sometimes don't focus on that. We think of Paul shaking off the, we have all kinds of name it and claim it, stand in faith, stand in victory. You'll never have any suffering whatsoever. I believe that stuff, but it's not the whole story. Sometimes people say, I've named it and claimed it, I've confessed it, I've believed it, but I still have suffering coming my way. You know what? The Bible promised you suffering. I want to make sure that you have a chance to write these down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Here's what it says. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That means that's a part of the promise of God for you. We love claiming the promises of God. Well, here's one that God made just as clearly as anything else. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 8. It's very similar to what we find in Romans 5. Romans 8, 17 and 18 says this. And if you are children of God, then you are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And if you didn't have a chance to get that, it's Romans chapter 8, verse number 17 and 18. The other one is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12. Now you're getting a fuller picture. Job was delivered from trouble. Seemed like he didn't even have trouble. He had so many kids. His wife and he were getting along. He had all kinds of donkeys and camels and sheep. He was a leader in the community. He prospered. God had delivered him from suffering. God had delivered him from persecution. God had delivered him from the pain that is so common to this world. He had so much until one day it just seemed like everything that could go wrong did go wrong. And all in one day. Children dying, his herds and his crops all just being exterminated, raiders coming in, taking away his family, taking away his livelihood. And then another day happened where his health was taken away from him, and he suffered. And he didn't know why he was suffering. Sometimes you suffer, and you have no idea why you're suffering. You don't know where God is in it. I've been there. You don't know what God is doing, if he's doing anything. You don't even know if God cares. Well, we're very privileged to be able to not only see what was happening on the earth with Job, but what was happening in heaven. But it's also a little disturbing to find that the suffering began when God pointed out his servant to the devil. Thanks, God. Thanks a lot, God. You could have just ignored me. Why did you have to mention my name to that one? You had to say, have you considered my servant Job? You see, doesn't it look like God is capricious, like he had it out for Job? But that's not what we find in the story. He trusted Job. He said, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless like no other in the earth, and he will not curse me. You can do anything you want to him, except take his life. By the way, sometimes you think, God, I know your word says that you won't give me anything that I can handle. But I don't feel like I can handle this. So I don't know if your word is true. If you're able to say that, somehow, some way, you're still handling it. Okay? You're still alive. You're still able to say that thing. God knows. I imagine Job would have said, what do you mean you won't give me anything I can handle? I'm not going to handle all this pain that I'm going through physically. Can you imagine it just scraping off the sores from his body after all the heartache that he had? And yet God, we find out, is right in the mix of it. He is not, it's not God's will that he should suffer, but he certainly allowed suffering to happen. But we find out it wasn't because God was being capricious. It wasn't because God was mad at Job. It was because God trusted Job. God knew him as a friend. He knew that Job would stay strong. The fact is that Job was the most righteous man on the earth at that time. And that's the statement that God made about him. And God prevented suffering from him and then allowed suffering in his life. And we have to see that. That pain and painful experiences is a part of the package. It's a part of the promise of what God has given to us. Do you remember Carol when she brought out the present that was wrapped with beautiful wrapping and the bow on it in her message a few months ago? And she was talking about how God gives us a beautiful package, but a part of the package is the pain, the burden that we'll have, that we'll carry. Sometimes when you get called in a ministry, it's a burden. You're a cell group leader. You're an English class teacher, and you've got a little more responsibility, a little more time commitment, a little more people counting on you. And it could be a burden for those things. But pain and painful experiences are a part of the package that God has for us. So what kind of suffering? Should we be morbid here? Should we be masochistic and say, you know what, bring it all on, God? What kind of suffering should we expect? I mean, we're saying suffering's a part of it. What kind of suffering? And honestly, I don't know the answer for you particularly or for our church. I don't know if we're ever going to, like other countries, experience our government begin to arrest us and put us in jail, even kill people in our congregation. I just heard yesterday, and we were talking about it with my sons, about a pastor and a whole congregation in Egypt just 2 days ago who were arrested and are now in prison. A whole congregation and a pastor of Christians in Egypt. It's happening all over the world. Will it happen here? I don't know. I really don't know. I know this. I never expected to hear about a young man going into a high school with a gun and looking for Christians, that people that he knew were Christians, and going up to them and saying, do you believe in God now? And they had a decision to make, because they knew if they said yes, he would pull the trigger and take their life away. Rachel Scott's parents and the others that are there, they'll never see her this side of heaven. You don't think that there's persecution already in America? I know it's nowhere to the degree. I don't know what's going to happen if they're going to, you know, force all kinds of laws on us, and I don't know what's going to happen down the road. And it really is irrelevant to me, because we don't have to know all the future, because God does. God knew Job's future. He knows yours, and he will allow suffering, and he will deliver you from suffering. And it's up to God to determine what those things are. I have no clue. But I also look back at, did any of you read David Wilkerson's early prophecies way back before the 70s? And he wrote those books, and I remember him telling us what would happen on our television stations and what would happen in our movie theaters. And I remember back then in the 70s thinking, there's no way that's going to happen in America, this stuff he's saying. And now you turn on the TV, you go to a movie, and it's exactly what he said. They talked about all kinds of things happening in our country through the breakdown of morality and our family structure. In the city, outside of the city, all over, it's rampant. We see people doing things that are animalistic, bestial. There's not the humanity. And you look at that and you think, that was prophesied before. So I don't know what kind of suffering. I don't know. But I know this, that sometimes we thought things were ludicrous and impossible, but they became true. Who knows what kind of suffering we might have to go through? The reality is, it doesn't really matter. We just have to be ready for anything. If suffering is a part of it, we have to begin to ask ourselves the question, like Jonathan was teaching in Columbia Heights on Thursday with the Bible study there. If you had to die for Jesus, would you? If you had to suffer for Jesus on a cross, even, or stoning, would you? Would you have the strength to do that? Do you believe that God would give you the strength? Do you believe enough in the grace of God to go through those things? At some point, we need to be willing to say, Jesus, You know, if we have to suffer, we got to make sure that we can stand in that suffering, because what Jesus says in Matthew 24:10 of Matthew, he says, the one who stands firm to the end is the one who will be saved. He said, the love of most will grow cold. People will betray people. They'll hate believers. They'll hate them all over the world. They'll do that. And it says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. How many of you want to be saved in the end? Amen? So if suffering is a part of it, no matter what it is, we have to be willing to go through it. Especially, you remember when we looked at Romans chapter 1, we saw the devolution of sin. We saw how the second law of thermodynamics comes into play, where eventually everything that is tight and together eventually just begins to go haywire. And that's the way sin is. When sin goes into a culture, into a country, you begin to see that sin progress over and over again. So what kind of suffering? Let's look at Job again. He suffered physically. Perhaps we might experience physical suffering. Perhaps we might experience, like Job, emotional suffering. Can you imagine the suffering that he had emotionally? God, where are you? And why did you give me these friends, so-called friends, who are just not helping the situation at all? He had social suffering. He had to suffer the fact that his friends weren't there for him like he needed to be. I'm sure he suffered economically. You know what I read? I read through Job this week. You know one of the things that really struck out to me? He suffered demonic attacks, not just from the very beginning, but all the way through. Do you remember when one of his friends said, a spirit visited me? And I would say it this way, I got the creepies. You can read it yourself. But he got the creepies. He had this, it was like the hair on his neck stood up and he felt like, whoa, what was that? And then he interpreted it as a prophetic word from God and began to speak to Job. But if you read the context, it was the devil inciting him to attack Job verbally. You know, there are times when you suffer. And, you know, have you ever wondered, why do I go through these things? Why am I struggling with this? Whether it's economics, whether it's socially, family. Have you ever wondered, is this just because of human life? Have you ever thought that maybe you were suffering because you're under attack from the enemy? Have you ever thought that? Some people say, well, you know, the reason why humans don't get along, the reason why there's prejudice, the reason why there's racism and hatred and killing and all these things that are going on, is just because people don't like each other. The only way you could explain the hatred, and sometimes it's no rhyme or reason, it's the stupidest stuff, because somebody doesn't sound like us or look like us or have the kind of economic position that we have. We don't like them. We don't want to be around them. It doesn't make sense. It's all inspired by the enemy, because the enemy wants to destroy human relationships, because when you destroy human relationships, you destroy human people. If God is after your marriage, I mean, the devil is not God. God's for your marriage. But if the devil's after your marriage, you know why? Because he doesn't want your marriage to reflect the glory of God, and he doesn't want you to have the peace of God. If the devil's after your finances, you think it's just because you're struggling financially. Did you ever think that maybe behind that the enemy is trying to take your joy away, take your peace away, take your job, your position at your job, whatever it is? But I see in this passage demonic whisperings in people's ear. We have to be so careful that we recognize where this stuff is coming from. And if it comes from the enemy, I don't see the devil behind every bush. I read a book once and I thought, man, the devil must be behind this pew right here. Because it seems like the devil's everywhere from what the book. I don't believe in that. Because there's only so many demons. There's only one devil. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. And even there's only so many demons. So I don't believe the demons are behind everything. Somebody goes, the devil. I heard the funniest thing I ever heard in my life just about. When some guy had a whole bunch of junk in his backyard, so much junk, it was just a horrible eyesore. It was a terrible thing. And his neighbors asked him to clean it up. And he came that Sunday to church, and he said to me, Pastor, you got to pray for me. The devil's after me. And I went, no, it's not the devil after you, bro. You just got to clean up your yard. That's all. You just got to clean up your junk. And when you clean up your junk, watch how fast the devil will go away. Watch how fast. Your reason why your neighbors don't like you is because You're not likable. It's not easy to live next to a junk pile. Clean up the junk, and maybe they'll get along better. Now, if you're doing everything right, and then your neighbors are coming at you, that might be the devil. If there's no rhyme or reason for it, maybe you can say the devil's doing this or the devil made me do it, all that kind of, I don't believe that stuff. But I know this, that sometimes we don't discern enough what's really going on. Sometimes we go, I don't like those people. Why don't you like those people? Can't get along that. Why? Is it possible the enemy inspiring? Now let me take you off the hook. He said, does that mean I have to get along with everybody? Even God doesn't say that. He says, live at peace with all people as much as is possible. You see, the reality is sometimes one of the ways that you need to get along with somebody is get away from them, because they're so filled with the devil that you got to go in the other direction. You just need to not mess with that stuff, okay? But there's a lot of practical stuff. If anyone has questions about their particular situation, feel free to talk to us about it. But what kind of suffering should we expect? I heard a great teaching from Jack Hayford back in 1989. And he said, you know what? I think you guys are wrong about your expectation about how the devil's going to come after you and bring suffering in your life. Try and tempt you. The devil, he said to you, it was a bunch of ministers, young ministers. He said, you guys are on fire for God. The devil's not going to come in and go, hey, you want to smoke this crack? Hey, here's an undressed person that you can have an illicit affair with. The devil, he's often not going to do that for people that are on fire for God. They can see that stuff coming a mile away. If they're living in the Spirit of God, that's not going to work. The devil knows that stuff's not going to work. He said, you know what the number one way the devil wants to come at you? He just wants to wear you down. He wants to distract you so much, to depress you so much, to bring you so much. He wants to tire you out. He wants to make your body physically tired, your mind, your emotions. He wants to get you to quit. Because if you quit because you're tired, it's just the same as if you quit because you got involved in drugs or alcoholism or what have you. It's the same effect. That's what the devil wants. He says one of the number one ways, if not the number one way, that the enemy wants to come at us is through what Jesus called the cares and stresses of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, all of those things that come against us. All of that stuff is what we are called to endure, to suffer through for the sake of our soul and for the glory of God. Can somebody say amen? Notice I didn't ask you to say amen until just now, because this is not the kind of message that you just, you know, scream and holler, yes, brother, preach that. But is it true? Is it in the Word of God? This past week was really tough for me. And it was really tough, not just because of my own stuff, but really primarily because of other people's stuff. I felt like Carol and I and others were carrying a load with just four situations that were serious crises in people's family. And when you carry that, you're burdened for them. You're sometimes just feeling that pain that they're going through. And a couple of them, we didn't know what to do, how to respond. And you just feel kind of helpless. And when you start to feel helpless, you start to rely on your own strength, and that you become prime targets for the enemy. And those of you who were in Columbia Heights Thursday night, you might not have saw this on me, but I had a really rough night Thursday. I just got discouraged. I walked in and saw the heavier police presence than normal. And I saw kids standing out there, and I invited them to church, to the Bible study, and they had no interest whatsoever. And then we went in there, and some of the people that are regularly there, we had our third meeting, were not there. And I just got discouraged. I already was burdened, overwhelmed a little bit by, you know, what was going on with some others. And then I got there, and I thought, this is such a tough situation here. The crime has come back up. Gangs have been restarted. How are we, this little group, going to do something here? Do you ever feel that way, Ray? When you and Kim are dealing with all these chronic problems because of fatherlessness in the home and mom's stress, grandmom's stress out trying to hold it all together. And you just wonder, how can we, do we have enough to do something that we need to do in this city? And then I started thinking about all the embassies here and the universities and all those things. And honestly, I just started to feel overwhelmed. God, do we have what it takes to make any dent at all in this city? And then the next 2 days after that, I was driving down in the southeast And when I drove down there, I drove by two homes of two precious friends of ours, families, who for years ministered in that tough inner city environment. And they were there helping people. And both of those families have now broken up. Both. Those two Christian marriages are now ended. And those kids have suffered through all that. You know, by Saturday, I started saying to Carol, I really need a vacation. I just feel like I got all these things that are on my mind of what, you know, what we need to do for God and all that. But you know what? To be honest with you, what I was saying to her was worse. There were other questions going on in my mind, like, what is it all for? And what good will it do? All the work that we're doing. And you know what? I recognized right then that this message that I was going to share next week needed to be shared this week. Because 2 weeks ago, you might remember at the beginning of our worship service, I felt like the Lord wanted us to open by saying, some people are under attack and we need victory. And I began to pray that, and I didn't know it. But Renan had a list of songs already ready, and they were all about victory. They were about standing in the victory of Christ and receiving victory. Do you remember that one powerful line that we sang right from the Word of God? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And my heart was really convinced that we need to be aware, not only expectant of the glory of God, but aware of the sufferings that we'll have to go through. You know, some would say, well, then why? Why all this suffering? Why does God allow this? Why does God, you know, allow suffering? But I want to try and answer that quickly because I want us to worship a little bit and pray to close. But you know what? I want to say this. If I come to a moment on a Thursday through a Saturday where I'm so discouraged that I begin to answer those questions, what's it all for and what dent can we make? What can we really accomplish? If I begin to listen to those, I will be tempted to give up. I might stay in my spot, but inside I've shut down. I've stopped fighting. I've stopped believing. I've stopped praying. I'm just going through the motions. Isn't that exactly what the devil wants? Isn't that exactly what the devil's been working for? Isn't he looking for people to get discouraged because people around them? When I read the Bible, I see that when it's darkest, that the light shines the brightest. We have right in the place that we're studying in Romans where it says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. All of you know that in the physical realm, that when you light a candle, when it shines the brightest is when the room is the darkest. And all God is wanting us to do is to hold on to that son, that daughter, that marriage, that those finances, that health situation, whatever it is. God wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to give up. He wants to bring whatever kind of aspect of suffering, even if it's just emotional suffering, where we say, I can't take this anymore. In the end, he wants us to give up. Why does he want us to give up? Doesn't that tell you that he's threatened by you and by what God will do in you? We know this from history. We know that when God was ready to bring Moses on the scene, that the devil tried to wipe out a whole generation. Same thing with Jesus. Tried to wipe out all the baby boys in Israel or in Bethlehem at that point. The fact that I'm saying is you need to realize that one of the reasons why the enemy's been on your tail, doing what he can to discourage you, to distract you, to get you off base, is because God has glory for you. God has a glorious ministry for you. God has a glorious future for you. He has answered prayers. He has miracles. He has healings. He has a ministry for you that only you can do. And the enemy does not want to see that happen. And so you need to realize at some point, you know what? I've got to have as a part of my theology that suffering comes and understand why it comes, because the enemy's trying to prevent me from my destiny. You know, the enemy sometimes tries to prevent churches from destinies, tries to prevent the work of God in a city from the destiny that God has. And at some point, believers have got to stand up and say, like that song that they taught us in Bible college, though the world will turn aside, I will live for Jesus. Even when my faith is tried, I will live for Jesus. We've got to be willing to do that, because if we don't, there is no victory for anybody. But when I read church history and when I read the Word of God, I see that God always reserves a remnant. He always reserves an individual who is tenacious, who is forceful. The Bible says that the kingdom of God from the time of John the Baptist to Jesus was suffering violence. But then it says, but the violent shall take it by force. We will say, I will hold on to the dreams. I will hold on to the faith. I will hold on to the prayer, and I will watch God move and see the glory of God in my generation. You can go ahead and give praise to God. It's not preaching. It's God's work. I want it to be done by noon so we could go ahead and pray. But I just want to say this. And I don't have to go long on this, but why suffering? Why? We already answered one of the reasons. The devil's often behind this stuff. But we can also say what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus said, if they treated the master this way, they're going to treat the students the same way. If they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. Doesn't mean you have to go around with a complex and say everyone's going to hate me. A lot of people love Jesus. Keep balanced, folks. God will deliver you from suffering, but when suffering happens and God allows it, you got to still hold on. Keep balanced. Keep balanced in this stuff. Know that a lot of people will love you because of your faith, but there will also be some who will hate you simply because you belong to Jesus. I've got a book on my shelf called Pain, the Gift No One Wants. Did you hear that? Pain, the Gift No One Wants. You see, there's a purpose for the pain that God allows in your life. Because hear me now. I don't have to take long with this, but hear me in this. Suffering is the gift we can give God, because the trial, testing, purifying, and refining of our faith is what God is most pleased with. Somebody said to me the other day, I just read in the Bible how we're going to stand before God and we're going to be able to lay our crowns down before Him and all the things that we've done for Him. The thing that God is most impressed with and that God is most blessed with is your faith that is acted out in love. Paul says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter talk about the refining of your faith is pure gold. Someday, I want to have some pure gold to lay at the feet of Jesus, who gave me everything. I want to have something to give Him. And I know the greatest thing that I can give Him is that when it got the roughest, I stood. That even if I was called on to be crucified, if I was called on to be tortured, I stood. When I read the book of Revelation, I see God impressed with people. He's bragging on them. He's saying these are the people whose clothes have been washed because they stood through the time of persecution. And they were beheaded. They lost their lives. They were run through with swords. They were crucified. These are those ones. And Jesus is bragging on them. And He's giving them these beautiful robes. I want to have that kind of a relationship with God. That no matter what suffering I go through, whether it's emotional or physical or persecution or whatever it is, I don't know what it's going to be. I just know that I'm promised to be delivered from suffering, but also to go through some suffering. And a part of the process of going through suffering is so that I will have some perfecting of my faith so that I can give that back to the Lord. If you want to read something awesome, read the rest of Romans 5, those few verses down to verse 5. It says, we rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because we have had the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that the thorn in the flesh came to him so that he would stay humble even though God was giving him surpassing revelations. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, the disciples come back to Jesus and say, Jesus, it's amazing. We went out, like you said. We started casting out demons, and guess what they did? They went out. They ran away. It was awesome, Jesus. You should have seen it. And they were going, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. Here's what Jesus said. He said, hey, guys, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've seen what pride can do. He said, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That's what you should rejoice at. You see, one of the ways that God keeps us from being proud when God makes us leaders in his church of cell groups and encounters and all those things is the hard work that's involved. That's a form of suffering. One of the ways that God makes pastors not be so high and mighty, hopefully we're not high and mighty, right? Or hopefully I'll speak for myself, right? It's because it's hard work. It's a big responsibility. You got to stand before God. And so what I'm saying is there's a purpose for suffering. Hard work, there's a purpose. All these things, there's a purpose. I ran out of time. I took way too much time in the beginning. I often do that. Did you notice my, you know me by now, right? Took a lot of time in the beginning. I wanted to talk about two ways that we should respond to suffering, but I don't have time to do it. I'll try and remember to do that later. I'll just say right now, rejoice and endure, okay? And we'll give you some other scriptures to write that. How do you endure suffering? This is how I'm going to finish with this. In Hebrews chapter 12, you remember I said earlier we're going to look at those first few verses. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this. Run the race marked out for you, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter, the finisher of your faith. Hebrews 12, verse 1, I think it's through 3. You can write, but those few verses. And then it says this, consider Jesus who suffered. And then it says this, you have not yet resisted to the shedding of your blood. You know what that tells me? Those Hebrew believers were being persecuted, maybe economically, maybe whatever, but it wasn't yet bloodshed. He said, not yet, you haven't experienced that. But he said, when you go through pain, rejection, whatever it is, when you go through that, the way to endure, the way to be able to rejoice is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. How do you endure suffering? Consider the one who suffered for you. Consider the one who for the joy, you remember what it says in Hebrews 12? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, but has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The one of the ways that you can get through this suffering is to realize that the sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits you. If you have an eternal perspective in Jesus, you got your eyes on Jesus, your eyes on where he is in heaven, if you do that, God will enable you to endure that suffering and even rejoice in it. Can you say amen?